Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Right now, if I could ask you to turn in your Bibles today to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. If all you brought was Matthew, there's a Bible in front of you. You can turn to Mark 12 with us. Because we've been in this series called Harmony, mainly looking at Matthew, but focusing on the life and the ministry of Jesus. And it's coming to a close. I know it seems like we might be a little far away yet, but it is winding down. At this point in the story, we're in the last week of Jesus' life. It's actually technically Monday afternoon, right after Palm Sunday. Jesus has come into the city. He's there. They laid the palm branches down. He left and he came back. He's had this argument with the Pharisees. He finds himself now in Monday afternoon sitting in front of the temple, which is where we pick up in Mark chapter 12. I was researching a little bit for this message this week, and I had this pop-up thing come up saying 4 out of 10 Americans don't get enough sleep. And I thought, well, it's probably one of me, you know, and I don't know how many of you out there don't get enough sleep, but most of us don't. Actually, to some degree, it's been shown that although 40% of Americans don't get enough sleep, almost all Americans are to some degree sleep deprived. So, you know, I click on the little thing because I'm a sucker for that stuff. And all of a sudden, I'm reading this article about a man by the name of Randy Gardner. In 1963, he wanted to answer the question, what happens if you just don't sleep at all? And so he went about it. And I'm thinking, well, you could have just had kids to find out what it's like to not sleep at all. But Randy didn't do it that way. He enlisted the help of his doctor, and even I think the Navy got involved. And he currently holds the record for the longest period of time with no sleep, 11 days and 26 minutes. Which brings up an interesting question. What happens to a person who goes without sleep for that long? Well, he found out, and no, he didn't die, but he did go a little nuts. He became moody and irritable. He started suffering hallucinations. He was paranoid. On the 11th day, right before they let him go to bed, they told him, count backwards from 100. And this was something he'd been doing each day. And he went 100, 99, 98. He got all the way down to 65 and he stopped. And they said, Randy, what's wrong? He said, I forgot what I was doing. And so they figured, all right, this guy needs a nap. So they sent him to bed. He slept for 14 hours. He woke up and he was fully recovered. So no, he didn't die. It isn't going to kill you to not get enough sleep, but it isn't healthy either. And studies have shown that not enough sleep will lead to things like diabetes and higher blood pressure and heart issues and increased risk of stroke and all kinds of other things, including the fact that over time, it even contributes to a shorter life expectancy. But it isn't just sleep that does these things. Diet can, stress can, your job type can, relationships that you have in life can. All of these affect the way you live. Some in a very positive way, some in a very negative way, but there is an effect that is realized. Spiritually speaking, your faith habit also affects your life. And some of those effects are very positive. For example, during the COVID shutdown, there was a research survey that went out trying to ascertain how people were doing mentally and emotionally. And it showed that the only group that was measured that said that they were better off than they were a year before were the ones who attended worship regularly. No one else said that. Not the health nuts, not the sports fans, not the college degrees, not the, you know, the trades jobs, not any type of activity or hobby or any other way they broke up people. But the only group out of some 30 groups that were determined to say that they were doing better were the ones that attended worship. And it isn't just that, but the Pew Research Group shows that 40% of people who practice their faith regularly say they're very happy in life, compared to 20% of the people who do not. And that's not to mention the fact that the Bible says it should be a joyous thing. The church should be filled with joy. There should be a positive effect on your life. In Nehemiah 8, it says, don't be grieved, for the joy of the Lord gives us strength. And so on the one hand, there are a lot of folks who are saying, you know, my faith has improved my life. But it's not all positive. Not everyone shares that attitude. Some of the most religious places in the world are also some of the least happy. For example, Afghanistan is considered the most religious nation in the world. It is also the most depressed nation in the world. And you might think it's because of war and poverty and lacking basic social services and human needs and things like that. And of course, that contributes to it. But every single study has shown that one of the main reasons Afghanistan is so depressed is the forced religious control by the government who rules that nation with an iron fist. Then you have people, respected people like Oliver Wendell Holmes, a former Supreme Court justice, who said he would have gone into ministry except, and I quote, all the clergy look like undertakers. There's another guy, a Scottish author by the name of Robert Stevenson, who said, I went to church day and surprise, I'm not depressed. It's like he expected that he would be worse off after going to church. And so why is there the difference? Why do some people say, I'm better now than ever before, even though there's a pandemic, even though everything else is going on in life? And yet other people say, you know, I expect church is going to bum me out, and I'm going to leave worse off than I was, and I'm depressed. Why is there the difference? Well, the answer seems to lie in what the faith looks like. People with a faith built on relationship and prayer and grace and fellowship with others have a better response than people who have a religion built on rules and rituals and regulations. And so here we see Jesus, Monday afternoon of Passion Week, and he's exposing the religious system. He's exposing the Pharisees. He's telling everybody, it isn't going to work. They're full of hypocrisy. You're not going to get into heaven their way. They preach. They don't practice. They're blind guides. He says they close the door of heaven on people's faces. He says they're like whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but inside they're filled with dead men's bones. They tie up heavy burdens and put them on your shoulder, but they themselves won't help you deal with them. And so he describes all of these elements of the religious system that's been burdening people for hundreds and thousands of years. And then what we start to see is what it looks like when it's applied to a person's life. What are the effects of that religious system on an individual after a lifetime in that system? That's what we're talking about today. And so I asked you to open up to Mark chapter 12, and I'll tell you why. Matthew doesn't record this. John doesn't talk about it, but Matthew doesn't either. Mark and Luke, however, both talk about this particular event. And both of them say that this happens after Jesus comes into town and he kind of duels with the Pharisees. He gives them those seven woes. You remember that? Woe to the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You do this and you do that. Woe to the scribes and Pharisees. It's seven woes. It's a total of 9 indictments that he gives against them that we looked at last week. And then after all that's said and done, Jesus stands up and he walks across the town and he sits down opposite the treasury, watching everyone and how they move. And so what happens next is the very next thing after he's done talking to the Pharisees. And so you might notice some of the language is repeated, but notice how it begins in verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and, for a pretense, make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." And as he came out of the temple, chapter 13, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, before we jump into that too far, I just want to say, I know right away that this is probably not the way you have heard this story before. You've probably heard the story of the widow in terms of generosity and the sense of sacrificial giving. And no doubt this woman has been portrayed as a champion of giving over the years. And I'm not denying that many people have been encouraged and motivated to give based on her behavior. She certainly is a woman of integrity. She is the bright light in this entire thing. But you should know that is not the message of the passage. And I'll tell you why. That's not the context. That's not what Jesus has been talking about. He's not talking about giving. He didn't come into town and go to the Pharisees and say, "Hey, you ought to all be so generous with everything you're doing." He's talking to them about religion and everything they're doing against people's lives and the burdens. And then he says, devouring widows' homes. And then he sits down and look, there is a widow. And she's bringing her last two coins that she has in the whole world. And she drops it into the temple box. It's the same system that he said back in verse 40. They devour widows' homes. Well, here comes a widow. And then when the disciples do say something positive about this whole thing, just to give it a little bit more of a framework here, in verse 1, they say, "What a wonderful building this is." Jesus says, "No, it really isn't. You see this stuff? I'm going to destroy all of it." And so a lot of people over the years have looked at this story as a happy one. The disciples did. But I think it's interesting that Jesus looks at this and he sees something very different. One commentator put it this way: "It must have deeply grieved and angered the Lord to watch people sacrificing their money to this wretched apostate system under the misguided assumption that doing so would please God and produce blessing." Like I said, I'm not trying to beat up on this poor lady. She certainly is inspiring. She is a woman that I think we can respect, and she's one that we should feel sorry for to a degree. But this passage is all about the effects of the religious system on her life. And one of the first things that we notice actually has more to do with the disciples than her, but that is that in a religious system, the way that shows up in a person's life is it mistakes rituals for righteousness. It says, well, everything looks good, and we went through the motions, and so everything should be good. And notice it's happening here. All of it is at the temple. It's under the watchful eye of the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're all getting ready for Passover. And this is the busiest time of the year. History tells us that normally Jerusalem had a population of like 25,000 people. But for Passover, it would swell to 10, maybe 20 times that size. So 250 to 500,000 people are all crammed into this little city. The area that Jesus is in has 15,000 people in this particular part of the temple court. And so it's a busy time. There's a lot of hustle and bustle. There's a lot of people on the move. Then the Jews are lining up and they're putting money into the box. And the woman is doing the same. And everybody is participating. And the apostles look at all of it and they say, what a wonderful thing this is. Look at the building. What a wonderful building. Because somewhere along the line, they got the idea that the rituals equaled righteousness. That just by going through the motions, just by coming to the temple, by putting money in the box, that things can be made holy. And it didn't matter how much it might affect the other people. The disciples certainly would never have noticed this woman had it not been for Jesus. I think it's a great warning for us, and I take it that way as a warning, to not let the ministry be reduced to the mechanics of service, that we're not missing people in the pursuit of some objective. Because religion does that. It turns people into a number on a spreadsheet. You're a name on a page. You're just another dollar, just another hour of volunteer service, just another person in line, just another one who showed up. We need to be careful that we don't substitute the righteousness for the rituals. Be careful that we're not spending time with God just when we want to accomplish a goal, that our Bible study isn't just to get ready for a small group, that we're not praying just because we want to eat the meal. Notice here in verse 41, he sat down opposite the treasury and watched them putting money into the box. It says many rich people put in large sums, but he was watching this happen. Now, I have the ESV, and it says that he was watched. It watched the people putting the money into. And I will tell you, that is not the best translation. If you have the King James Version or a New King James or one of those, your version says he watched how the people put the money in. And in the original Greek language, that's actually much more correct. Jesus was watching the attitude. He was more interested in the heart behind the gift than the gift itself. They're all watching the amount given, but Jesus is watching the attitude of the giver. And I think that he still looks at that. I think he still watches how we give, and not just money, but all of it when we volunteer. How do we volunteer that time? Is it with grumbling? Is it wishing we were doing something else? Or is it, I'm happy to be here. I'm happy to serve. He watches how we pray. He watches how we worship. Are we worshiping him and our minds and our hearts are tuned into the praise that we're singing? Or are we thinking about, you know, the grass we've got to cut this afternoon or what's going on in the office next week or the fact that, you know, we did this song 3 weeks ago here in church or the air conditioner's broken or whatever it might be? What happens when we're following his plan for our life? Lord, I'm going the way you want me to go, but it's not what I would have done, and I wouldn't be here, and it's not what I would have chosen, and why me? He watches how they gave. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver, not just one who gives out of compulsion. And so they're all looking at the amount, and he's looking at the attitude. Because one of the effects of religion is it mistakes the rituals for righteousness. The disciples see everything happening. They see all the people and all the busyness and all the religion and all the celebration. And they say, what a wonderful thing. And he says, no, I'm going to tear it all down. The second thing that we notice is that in religion, a person's worth is determined by their wealth. In a religious system, the more money you have, the more status you have. Notice here, it says in verse 41 that many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins. Notice how there's many rich people and there's a poor widow. On one hand, there's a lot of wealthy folks who have banded together, they're gathered together. On the other hand, a single poor woman by herself. They have their group, she has hers. They gave it their box, she gives it hers. Their gifts are praised and celebrated and high five and attaboy and oh, how much are you giving this year? Congratulations. Her gift went unnoticed. Tells us that she gave two small coins. The math of it is that it was 1/64th of a denarius being 1/64th of a day's wage. Now, we don't use a denarius like that, but to put it into terms we can relate to a little bit better, if you figure a day is 8 hours and say $15 an hour, that means this woman gave $1.88 into the box. And notice it says it was all she had to live on. And so on the one side of the treasury, there's a lot of rich people. And they're giving out of their excess, out of their abundance. No doubt they're walking up to the box and they're kind of smacking it as they drop their purse into it and it falls down and it clunks around and it makes a whole lot of noise and someone else is, you know, not to be outdone. So they're going to drop more in and more in. And then on the other side, there's this poor widow with two small coins that no one notices. One author put it this way, it was barely enough to make a sound as it fell to the bottom of the box and landed on top of the extravagant gifts of the rich. The point is, they were separated because of the amount they gave. Maybe not officially, but certainly socially. James calls it the sin of partiality. He says if a rich person comes in and you give them special treatment, you say, hey, you have a good seat. And then a poor person comes in and you say, hey, you've got to sit at the back. You said you become judges with evil intentions. I remember visiting a church one time and the pastor said, okay, we're going to collect an offering now. I want everyone who's giving $100 or more to come forward. And some people did. And then they said, okay, everyone giving $50 or more, you come forward. And so some people did. And then everyone giving $20 or more, you come forward. A lot of people did. And then finally he said, okay, everyone else you can give during this final song. That's what religion does. It says that you give more, you have more, your opinion counts for more. That's why we don't take a formal offering. Is it a way that we worship? Sure. Is it important? Sure. But it's none of our business what another person gives. I don't look at what you give. I don't read that stuff. We don't charge for things here unless we absolutely have to, because whether you give a lot or a little or nothing at all, everyone has value and worth. And so Jesus says, notice this. The disciples see it all and they go, what a great day this is. And Jesus says, I'm going to tear it all down. Not one stone will be left upon another. Because with religion, a person's worth is reduced to their wealth. Third, in this system, one of the things we see it do to this woman's life is it puts her in a position where she trusts the system more than the Savior. Notice this woman. She's poor. She's by herself. She's a widow. You know, when you're reading the Bible, it's real important to stop and notice the details. Notice the things that are in plain sight, but we just kind of glance over. She's a widow. Her husband has died. Her life partner has died. The provider of her needs has died. The man that she had children with and had a life with, he's died. She's probably an older woman because she didn't remarry. And because looking at her, it's obvious that she's a widow and not just a single lady, which means probably she's old enough to expect that she would be married with a husband had she had one, but she doesn't have a husband and here she is destitute. And so it's obvious from looking at this lady that she is a widow, and yet here she is at the temple, at the box, at the collection point, putting her last two coins in the offering. And I think it's important to take notice of that. She has lost her husband. She's all alone. She goes home, it's an empty house. She makes dinner for one. She goes to a bed that's cold on the other side. There's nobody to check on her when something's gone wrong. There's no one to hold a wet rag to her head when she has a fever. She can't provide for herself, not very much anyway, living on the charity of others. And yet here she is at the temple, at the box, at the collection point, putting it all in. And why? Because the Pharisees said, if you want God's blessing, you've got to give more. If you want to be blessed in life, you've got to give more. And after all, they seem to be giving a lot, and they're rich, and they're comfortable and happy, and everything's going well for them. And back then, people did equate God's blessing with, you know, very real kind of prosperity in life, that if you did what God wanted and he was happy with you, that he would bless your family and your crops and your animals wouldn't die and you'd have lots of sons and descendants. And so it made sense to them that the more God loves you, the more you'll have. And here are these people that have a lot and they're giving all that they seem to have. And so the woman looks at all of this and she drops in another coin. And another coin, even though they don't know her name, she's not part of their group. Here she is putting in more into the system than all of them. And it gladly takes every penny. And in the end, she has nothing to live on. Ironically, if she had turned around, she would have seen just a few yards away the one sitting there who could have given her everything she needed. There's a lot of people in life like this widow. They're putting all their hopes and dreams and trust into some system. It could be a religious system. Could be a retirement system. It could be some career. It could be some other pursuit of their life. But everything they have and want and aspire to be is wrapped up into this thing in the world when, ironically, they don't see the one sitting there who can give them everything they ever needed and more. And so they come back week after week and they watch people and they see the ones who look like they have it all together. A nice family, plenty of money, health, and they're happy, and life is good for them, and they have it in their mind, well, if I just try harder, if I just give more, if I just did more, if I'm just a better person, then I would have all the things that I envy in other people's lives. Did you know that's exactly how marketing works? When I was in business school, we studied marketing like to the nth degree. It is a psychological manipulation of a person. It's exactly what it is. And it doesn't matter who's marketing. It doesn't matter what the product is. It all works the same way. They don't sell you a product. Understand that. They're not selling you a product. They create the problem and sell you the solution. There's an old saying that goes like this. Nobody actually wants a quarter-inch drill bit. They want a quarter-inch hole. That's why college advertisements always show people who have great careers, they have, you know, a nice family, they're going on vacation, a nice car, and it suggests that you would have that life if you went to their school and got their degree. You would have all of the things that you see. That's why truck companies do the same thing. It's always somebody in the woods, you know, driving through a stream and camping outside, and the promise is that if you bought that truck, that you would drive through those woods, and you would camp outside, and you would have that rugged life, even though you don't like the woods. And you don't hike, and you don't know how to swim, and you couldn't build a fire if your life depended on it, if it didn't include a microwave somewhere. And so yet you buy this truck, and now you're Paul Bunyan, you know? You're going to be out there and just taming the wilderness. That's the promise. And this woman looks up and she sees the rich. And they're giving it all. And so she drops in everything she had to live on. Because maybe if she just put in a little bit more, maybe if she just called that 1-800 number, maybe if she just sent back that pre-stamped envelope, maybe the reason she doesn't have the life that they have is she didn't give enough. Maybe she didn't trust enough. Maybe she didn't believe enough. And so she puts in her last two coins and she says, maybe. Maybe now the loneliness will pass. Maybe I won't starve. Maybe the kids will call. Maybe if I give these final two coins, I can forgive the God that took my husband. Maybe I'll laugh again. Just maybe I'll be accepted. Maybe I'll have a friend. But she doesn't know until she pays the price. And so it says here that she came and she put in two small copper coins and it was all that she had to live on. Jesus says she gave more than everyone else and it was into a system and not into a savior. Which brings us to the last point, and I'll close with this. An effect of religion on a person's life is they walk away hoping. But with a relationship, they walk away hope-filled. Notice this woman leaves. We never see her again. I don't know her name. I don't know what became of her. I'm guessing she went home and life continued on much as it had been. We never hear or see her again in the Bible. And no doubt when she came to this box, she was like a kid going to a wishing well, hoping that now finally things will get better. Finally, maybe now we'll have all those things. And yet on the other hand, if she had just walked across the road to Jesus Christ, that hope would have been filled. You know, Jesus told the woman at the well, whoever drinks of this well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I provide will never be thirsty again. There's a lot of people walking through life thirsty. They're looking for the things that Jesus offers, only they don't know how to get them. And so they keep coming back to the system. They keep putting coins in the box. They keep hoping for security. They keep hoping for happiness and joy and assurance in life. And they keep coming back to a system that says that if they don't have it, it's because they haven't done enough yet. If they weren't healed, they didn't pray hard enough. They didn't believe hard enough. The things haven't changed in their life. It's because they didn't do enough. And yet all of along, our Savior is watching and waiting and saying, I will receive you the moment you lift your eyes because I have made it enough. What about you? Are you walking through life thirsty, saying, when, Lord, is it going to be enough? When will I hurt enough? When will I suffer enough? When will the gift be enough? When will I go through enough? When will I be enough? All the while, Jesus is saying, you come to me and you will have enough. You don't need a system to please God. It doesn't take much quantity to get God's attention. Jesus noticed this woman. She gave $1.88. The question isn't how much do you give. It isn't what you give, but how do you give? Why did you give it? Is it religious observance? Is it relational worship? Here we see this woman, hopeful, coming to the temple in the midst of all the rich people dropping in probably more money than she sees in a year. And she offers these two small coins. And she wonders, is this enough? And Jesus says, the system that takes that from her, I'm going to tear it down. Because he is enough. Father, you are enough. You are sufficient. Jesus is enough. We don't need all of the pomp and circumstance and all the ceremony. We don't need all the all the ritual, all the works. We don't need all the scores. We don't need all the things that we somehow try and stack up to say, look how good we are, and yet we haven't done enough. Lord, the word that you give us every single week is that you are enough, and Jesus is enough, and nothing we do will be enough, but trusting in him, he has done all of it and more. Lord, if there's anyone here wondering themselves, when will it be enough? When will I have done enough? How do I know if I'm good enough? I pray that today you would reach into their heart, Lord. Speak to them and let them know that because of Jesus, it is enough. They don't need to give millions. They don't need to impress their friends. They don't need to outshine someone else. But just to lift their eyes to a Savior who's waiting and willing and ready to receive them because he has done enough. Father, I pray that if there's anybody here who's trapped in that system of trying to earn their way into your favor, that you would reach into their heart right now and remind them that Jesus has done enough. And all they need to do is come. And Lord, if there is anybody here praying that right now, I pray that you would fill them with assurance and hope, fill them with confidence and the knowledge that because of Jesus, they can be enough. Whether it's a dollar, $1 million, or nothing at all. Lord, I thank you for this time, and I pray that you would be with us as we go from here. Lord, use us as examples, use us as lights, as witnesses in the world around us, as we live and share in Jesus' name. Amen.